you have a printed Bible, raise it up. Let me see if anybody have a printed Bible in here. Don't look around. Look at me. Okay, a couple of you have. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. How many of you have the Bible on your phone? Let me see hands. How many of you have the Bible on your phone? Open up to 1 Kings 18. Don't look at your texting, though, all right? I'm watching you. 1 Kings 18. Well, with that then, we begin in the name of Jesus. Well, I want to thank you all for your prayers and your thoughts. Got many of those on Facebook while we were away in, well, it turned out to be more countries than we expected, in Greece and Israel, and added on for free, Egypt. Well, how wonderful was that? Unfortunately, you know, we only saw a fraction of what we were supposed to see when we were there in Israel because of the missiles and the suicide drones. The government was putting the kibosh on large groups gathering, and they're closing down sites and things like that. But what we did see was cool. But it was an experience. So that first night we had the missiles coming in and the suicide drones coming in. Four times in the bunker in our hotel there on the Sea of Galilee. Unfortunately, the bunker was a little bit ways to go to get to it. It was a distance to get to it. So four times in the bunker that night, and then somebody, I don't know, there was an accidental fire alarm too. That's all we needed on top of it. You know what was neat is the Israeli government had these phone apps. We downloaded them on our phone too, and they gave warnings. So when there was attack, it was coming, it was way off, we get a, you know, something's coming in. When it was closer, it was a warning and said, you should be close to your bomb shelter. And then when it was about a minute and a half away, the phone would go crazy, the lights would blink, and you get those old, sirens from World War II, as they call, and on your phone. And you got a minute and a half to get to your bunker. I didn't take that app off last night. It's like, don't you know we're not in Israel anymore? So I sure wasn't too happy about that. So in the middle of the night, I'm taking the app off my phone because it just doesn't turn off. So. There was kind of different emotions, different experiences when we were on that trip. I got to say, I was really never scared. Not that I was nonchalant. I wasn't nonchalant. But Cheryl, I thought Cheryl was, she handled herself very well, except when she was trying to get me out of bed too quickly. But come on, hurry. Let's get to the bunker. She was talking to that after Nancy. I saw Nancy in the Jude's Cafe the other day, and she was asking me about, things, how did Cheryl feel? I talked to Cheryl after that, because it's like, we really didn't talk about our feelings much, right? And she was frightened, she said, definitely frightened, having images of her children, grandchildren, right? But she's German. You know, she handled it very well. The German blood in her. Always composed. And I got to say, it was rather lighthearted in the bunkers that we were in. I mean, I did check the walls. The first bunker, I love the hotel, but the bunker, I don't know, it could have had thicker walls, right? and it could have had air conditioning because it was hot as Hades. Changed, when we were in there the first time, the first night rather. Then we heard Tel Aviv being hit, people obviously being wounded and killed. It was like, how should we feel, right? Almost, should we feel guilty about being joyful about, not joyful, but lighthearted, and not taking it overly seriously so that we're in a terrible mood or something like that. I don't know, maybe that doesn't make sense. But it was like, how should we feel sometimes? At least that's where I was. In And then, you know, there's those moments where, especially early on when we have the app, it didn't wake us up. Either it didn't go off, or we were so dead tired it didn't wake us up. And then it was the explosions above the hotel and, you know, the vibrations from that that got us out of bed. And then people pounding on the door. So we started pounding on each other's doors just to make sure we were up and ready to go. But there was this odd variety of experiences. There was this swing of emotions and different and very varied circumstances. Because there was a lot of good things that were happening too, despite the bad things. Because we had the comfort of God's presence, of His Word, of His people gathered together. As many of you saw on Facebook, I was able to do a couple of baptisms, had that privilege of doing a couple of baptisms while we were out there. A couple of men were not baptized before. One of them was his wife, or more recently, coming back to their church. They believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, but on that spiritual journey, he hadn't been baptized yet. A lot of times, people, when they come, they want to be baptized in the Jordan River anyway, so we weren't going to get there for baptism. So we were right by the Sea of Galilee, and after that night of attacks, we knew some more stuff was coming in from Iran. So we talked quickly about their faith and about baptism, and we got together. We got down there on the Sea of Galilee, right outside the hotel before the next wave came, and we had that baptism down there. I thought it was so cool, so neat, because that's where Jesus calmed the storm, right? Jesus and the apostles in the boat, the apostles fearing for their lives. Jesus, don't you care if we drown? Calms them. We're in our own storm at that time. And Jesus brings his gifts of water and word and fellowship of believers. And I thought that was pretty neat. So, we also had a taste of the land of Jesus and the prophets and the apostles and the kings of the line of David. And so it was this odd variety, these change of emotions in these various circumstances that came together. Well, today I want to share with you what I did at the chapel on top of Mount Carmel. That's where Elijah gathered together the people of Israel, the prophets of Baal, and they had a showdown between the Lord and that pagan god, Baal. And we'll see that Elijah himself went through various experiences, a great victory, and yet he was also overwhelmed emotionally. He was courageous, and he was fearful. He was victorious. And then after that, he was utterly spent emotionally. He was drained. And you have this varied experiences in the life of Elijah, this swing in emotions and circumstances, much worse than what we experienced. So we're going to look at that today. The title of this sermon is God Speaks, He Hears, and He Acts. And the first part of this sermon, I'm going to look at the build-up to what happened at Mount Carmel. We're up there. It's cool. It was cool because our guide, the monastery, the chapel up there, the guide, when we're at the lookout, the guide said, well, this is where, right over there, you see that? That's where Elijah brought the people brought the prophets of Baal, and they came to their end. And, you know, over here, this happened over there. Look over in this direction. That happened in the Bible over there. It was really neat to see that and to experience it. But, Pastor, getting back on track, what I want to talk about then is the build-up, then the showdown, and then the fallout. And, hopefully it won't take too long because I forgot to put on my recorder. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you. I thank you and I praise you for your presence with us, your hand upon us, your deliverance of our tour group and bringing us back home. I pray that you would fill us with all good things, that you would encourage us, exhort us, correct us, and lead us and guide us through what happened in the life of Elijah. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so the build-up, if you have your phones to your Bible app, good. Okay, I'm watching you. No texting. And then, if you have your paper Bibles, have them open to 1 Kings chapter 18. I won't have you read it with me, but you can follow along as we're reading. So the situation here is Elijah is ministering in the northern part of Israel, right? So you have King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, and they're crushing the religion. They're persecuting and killing the prophets of God. There's a guy there who's a faithful man. He's Obadiah, and he's the manager over, has this important position. He's the manager over the household of Ahab, King Ahab. But secretly, he's hiding the prophets of God in various caves, bringing them to make sure that they get food and water. And Obadiah is called by Elijah to set up a meeting between him and King Ahab. He's not too thrilled about that because he's saying, look, once the king knows I'm on your side, I'm a dead man. But he does. King Ahab and Elijah meet, which tells you not only the prominence of Elijah, the prophet, but the dire situation that Ahab finds himself in because the Lord had shut up the skies as far as the rain goes for 3 years. So, 1 Kings 18. Just follow along with me in your Bibles. 1 Kings 18, verses 17 to 19. And it reads, when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is this you, you troubler of Israel? And he said, I have not troubled Israel. But you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed the Baals. Now then send and gather together all to me all of Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. Now, Elijah was a righteous man. But you know, oftentimes what righteous men and women are to unbelievers? Troublers before the wicked. And that's what Elijah was before King Ahab. So, folks, don't get along with unbelievers in the way they want you to get along. Right? If you get along because you're a kind person and you love people and you have the aroma of Christ in you, well, that's great. Right? That's wonderful. But don't get along with them in the way that you go along with them and their ways that are contrary to the Lord. That's an application for us. Now, another thing, note here, that Ahab thought Elijah was the problem, right? You troubler of Israel. Ahab was his own problem. Ahab thought he had an outward problem. It's the lack of the rain, it's Elijah the prophet, it's all these other prophets of God. Ahab was always looking outward. They're the problem. That's the problem. When in reality, Ahab had an inward problem. And so his solution was way off. His solution became a problem. This is going to happen to us as well. Sometimes we experience various things in life, whether it's at work or at church or maybe it's at school, and we say, that's the problem, it's out there. When in reality, at least part of the problem, if not the whole problem, might be right here. That's the problem, it's my spouse. Wait a minute. That's not going to get you anywhere in your marriage if you don't look at your own problem. In your heart. That's the problem. That's the problem in the church over there. Well, wait a minute. maybe there's a problem right here, closer to home. Anyways, where are we? That's the buildup. That's the buildup. Let's go to the showdown. The showdown. Open up your Bibles. Well, you're already in 1 Kings 18. Let's go to verses 20 and 21. So Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people did not answer him a word. And Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left, prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men." Don't waver between, how long are you going to waver between two opinions? You know, more specified in the Hebrew, how long are you going to limp? Some of your versions may say that. How long are you going to limp along between two opinions? Are you going to serve Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the creator of the universe and the sustainer of everyone in it? Or are you going to follow these pagan gods or no gods at all? Are you going to serve Yahweh? Or are you going to serve the gods of the pagans? There's a word there for us as well. How might we be wavering? How might we be limping along in our Christian faith because we're wavering in regard to serving God or following our favorite sin because we're wavering in regard to the faith? Do I really believe this or not? Or maybe we're wavering into the big moral, in regard to the big moral issues of the day. Well, you're limping along in your faith. Because on one hand, I love the gospel, you say. I love the message of Jesus who came to die for sinners. That he who gives a gift that we can't earn. He who is merciful to us and gave himself for us on the cross, paying for our sins in his own suffering and death, and giving us victory in his own resurrection. Maybe you like that, but then you turn around and you say, "Yeah, but you know, I'm really with the world when it comes to this issue or that issue." What does it do? It makes you limp along spiritually. It saps your spiritual vitality. It will even diminish your love for God because you're double-hearted. And when your love for God is limited and put into question, your worship is diminished. Want strong worship? Have a strong and exalted view of God. Then the hymns don't matter so much. Just as long as you know. Because you will be belting it out in glory to your Father in heaven. Don't go limping along. Stop it! Stop it. Make a decision. And make that decision in favor of the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not the false gods, not the false religions of our time, not the false philosophies of our time. Stop wavering. Stop it. Follow God. I mean, what sense does it make to not follow? I mean, does that even make sense? Does that even make sense that we should waver, that we should doubt? I mean, if God is God, He is God. He is the Lord. Then all morality and all issues fall under what He has declared and what He has designed for creation. Okay, so the next step here in the showdown is that the 450 prophets of Baal and Elijah set up dueling altars, right? There's erecting large altars, putting wood on them, putting sacrifice on them. And the prophets of Baal go first. Right? Baal is the male god in the pagan religion of Canaan, and Asherah is the female god. When they mate, then the crops of the earth grow and things of that nature. Doesn't sound like the prophets of Asherah showed up. Sounds like only the prophets of Baal showed up. And let's look at verses 26 to 28. What's happening as they are calling upon their God? It says that then they took the ox which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. There's no voice. No one answered. And they leapt about the altar which they made. It came about, verse 27, it came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, call out with a loud voice. For he is a god, either he is occupied or gone aside or is on a journey or perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awakened. So they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom. Right? They're slicing themselves as they're calling out to Baal, the blood you can imagine rushing down. They cut themselves as with their custom of swords and lances until the blood gushed out of them. When midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there's no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. No voice. No answer. No attention. And yet our God, throughout history, speaks. He hears. And he acts. He did that in creation. He acted. He brought everything into being from the power of his word through Jesus. From nothing. He spoke and called Abram and Sarai to be the beginning of that special nation through which the Messiah would come. And he heard their cries and he gave them his promises that indeed, even in their old age, they were going to have an heir, a son of the promise through whom the world would be blessed and the Messiah would come. He heard the cry of his people in slavery in Egypt, and he acted with the plagues and brought them out and brought them to the land of promise. He saw our pitiful state. Even from before the foundation of the world, he knew what was coming, and he designated Jesus to be there for us as our Savior. And as Hebrews 1, verse 2 puts it, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. He has spoken to us in Jesus, the highest form. And Jesus acts. He feeds us. He keeps us. And he will come again in glory. Jesus does this for you. So let's get to the fallout. The fallout. Talked about the build-up, the showdown, now the fallout. And I'm going to read a large section. Sorry, I wasn't planning on preaching this Sunday, or else I would have had it printed for you. So, 1 Kings chapter 19, a longer section, verses 1 to 15. Are you with me?
Yes.
Okay, try to stay with me, all right? All right, 1 to 15. Now, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, so may the gods do to me, and even more, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And he was afraid, and arose, and ran for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. And he came, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. You know, when the Bible says wilderness, well, we saw plenty of wilderness. It's rock. and sand and sun. So he went a day's journey into the wilderness, and he came and sat down under a juniper tree. Oh, there's a juniper tree there. And he requested for himself that he might die, and said, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers." And he lay down and slept under a juniper tree. And behold, there was an angel touching him. And he said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down. And the angel of the Lord came a second time and touched him and said, "Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you." But he rose, ate and drank, and went in that strength, on that food, 40 days, 40 nights, to Horeb, the mountain of God, which is the same as Mount Sinai. And he came to a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. In other words, God himself came to him. The word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Verse 11, so he said, "Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking into pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of gentle blowing. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out, stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And when he said, then he said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. The sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus." Go return. Go return. Alright. Here we have this odd variety, this swing of emotions, this spiritual and emotional wound that Elijah has endured, because he has victory over Baal, the prophets of Baal. It was a great day, and then Jezebel says, "You know, you're a dead man. You're a dead man, Elijah." Wow. What a swing. And it brings him down. He is spent emotionally. Sometimes we can get that place too, even though we're not going through the same thing. Spent emotionally, down, and depressed. What does that do to Elijah? Let me show you four things. We're going to end soon. Stay with me. Four things that does for Elijah. And frankly, it does this sort of thing for us too. The first one is that Elijah, in verse 4, notes that he requested of himself. He requested for himself that he might die. He just wants to go. "I'm ready to go. I'm ready to die." And that's exactly where injury and depression can lead us as well. "I just want to go." And sometimes it goes beyond that. "I'm going to make it go. I'm going to take my own life." And so depression leads us in the wrong direction, doesn't it? In which case, it's like red flag. "I can't keep this to myself. I got to get help." And Elijah's getting help. He's going directly to God at Horeb at Sinai. And then, not only does he do this, his emotional injury also does this. He misperceives himself. In the same verse, it says, "O Lord, take my life. I am no better than my fathers." He misperceives himself. Now, absolutely, we're all fallen creatures. We have all sinned and fallen short of the grace of God. None of us can earn God's grace. None of us can earn heaven. None of us can be good enough to attain to glory by our works. All of us have fallen. That's true also of Elijah, but he's wrong at this point. his emotions are so injured, so raw, that he says, I'm no better than my fathers. Well, yes, there's a difference there. Even though Elijah is a sinner like everybody else, Elijah had not turned his back on God. Elijah had not followed the gods of the pagans. Not only this, but number three, it brought Elijah to the wrong place physically. In verse 9, remember, when he gets to Horeb, the mountain of God, God asks, what are you doing here, Elijah? It's good that he was seeking God, but he went to the wrong place physically. He was going away from where his mission was, where his work was, where God's will for him was. God's will wasn't for him at Horeb, at Sinai, a long, long, long journey from where his ministry was in Israel. Number four, he also misperceives the people. Because he says in verse 10, I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left! I alone am left! And then he has this tape going on in his head, which sometimes we get to, where we're repeating the same thing in our heads. It's like a broken record player. The same sort of thoughts, the same script just keeps going over and over and over. And it's doing that for Elijah in his depression, in his emotional, spiritual injury. It's going again and again. And he says, again in verse 14, the same thing in essence. I alone am left. He misperceives reality. And this is what happens to us as well if we're suffering from that same sort of thing. We misperceive reality. See our problem? We don't necessarily see the blessings or solutions. See the problem. And even then, we may not see it correctly. Elijah doesn't, because God reminds him, you're not alone. There's 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. 7,000 in Israel who are faithful to God. Interestingly, God does not dismiss Elijah. He strengthens him early on with the food. He is gentle with Elijah. All right, God isn't in the earthquake. God isn't in the wind. He sends Elijah back out to where he needs to be. God loved the spent, the burned out, the stressed out, and the fearful. And he still does. He loves you in your worst condition. And he speaks, and he hears, and he acts. And he strengthens us even in our weakest times. Amen.